July the 4th, 1776, the then Continental Congress of the Colonies of America ratified the text of the Declaration of Independence. I have a good friend from the States with me this morning. He might be able to say those opening lines off by heart, but I won't put him on the spot. But you've heard them before, haven't you? We hold these truths to be self-evident. Thank you, Craig. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I hope, I trust, that as you hear those words, that you're not sore that the United States declared independence all those years ago now, but instead, that as you hear those phrases about equality, that you approve, you're agreeable with, enthusiastic for the way those words speak about the equality of men and women. All men and women equal. All by the single qualification that they are human, possess certain unalienable rights that among them include life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And my guess is all of us here, irrespective of whether you are would call yourself a Christian or not, would affirm that every human being is equal in worth and dignity, every member of the human family. If we were to do a survey in Aylesbury asking folk whether or not all human beings have rights because they are human, that we share equal dignity and worth, my guess is the overwhelming number of folk will agree with that. But I want you to think about why we think that this morning. Why does our society think that way? Why do we hold these things as true? The Declaration of Independence declares that this is self-evident. But is it? As we look at our world today, surely you could question whether all human beings are equal. Certainly not all are free to enjoy life, liberty, and happiness. The truth of human equality is not self-evident from the natural world either, is it? For all David Attenborough's voice might camouflage this reality, what is self-evident from the cycle of nature is that creatures should have as many children as possible and seek to minimize their own pain. The animal kingdom does not suggest that all animals are equal, some more equal than others. In fact, if we took any two people and measured them by any one metric, we would be able to establish that this guy is smarter than that guy, this girl is more economically productive than that girl, this one tougher than that one. And yet, we have an instinctive revulsion to any suggestion that one human is worth more than another. Perhaps you remember the outrage provoked by the former UK Supreme Court Justice Lord Sumption back amidst the COVID pandemic when he was taking part in a debate as to whether the government's response to the pandemic was proportionate. And in that debate, arguing against the nature of the lockdown, which was designed to protect the most vulnerable, he said at one point, "I don't accept that all lives are of equal value." And Sumption's words triggered outrage, both in the studio, but also in the column entries of the newspapers and the daytime TV slots for the following week. Of that thought that any human being is or no or less value than another. So how are we equal? Do we all matter? Interestingly, going back to the Declaration of Independence, originally Thomas Jefferson did not write we hold these truths as self-evident. Instead, an earlier draft reads, we hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable. It was Benjamin Franklin who, among other changes in the Declaration, put a line through sacred and undeniable and suggested self-evident instead. But Jefferson's initial instinct gives us a clue to the ground of human equality. You see, it is a belief rather than evidential. DNA does not and cannot confer moral worth. Human worth is found in the stories we tell, particularly, to use Jefferson's original phrase, the sacred stories that we tell, the Bible story. That's so interesting, isn't it? Our society would argue that human rights are self-evident, and yet we know vast majority, numbers of them reject the sacred truth on which those values are founded. We need to be aware throughout history, not all societies would have affirmed the equal value and worth of human beings. Friends, that our culture does, as we'll see in the next moments, is testimony to how the gospel as Jesus has shaped our culture, shaped the Western world wonderfully. That instinctive feeling that human beings are of equal dignity and value is a good instinct. This morning, I want us to see why. And I want us to see that as we look together at this passage in Matthew 15. When we talk about equality of human worth, biblically, our starting point, as I said earlier, should be Genesis 1. The account of creation the Bible gives, and particularly the place of honor that men and women are given as they are made, not according to their kinds like the other creatures, but made in the image of God. We've looked at that passage at the beginning of our series. We can naturally go there this morning. Indeed, what we're doing this morning is built on that truth. But I want us to take us to this passage in Matthew 15, because within these verses, we're drawn into the nature of human equality in a very telling way. That story in the middle of the passage, which where we began our reading, sure raises for you many questions and speaks, at least on the surface, of inequality. This plight of this Canaanite woman and her demon-possessed daughter. See the prejudice of the disciples wanting Jesus just to send her away. And Jesus shows us so profoundly in this passage that we all matter. And he does so by showing us where value is located in every single human being. Our value is in who we image. And we retain that value because, however defiled we become, Jesus is able to restore us. Our value is in who we image, and we retain that value because however defiled we become, Jesus is able to restore us. We're going to see two truths from this chapter that we must grasp as we listen to Jesus, his words, as we observe his actions. Firstly, in this chapter, Jesus unmasks the full nature of our equality, the full nature of our equality. As I say, we picked up the story in verse 21, but actually we need to realize that the story is linked by Matthew to the one that precedes it, verses 1 to 20. And interestingly, it's not just Matthew of the gospel writers that makes this link, but Mark, who also records the story of the faith of the Canaanite woman, who follows it on from this episode between Jesus and the Pharisees, which talks about the hearts, ends up talking about our hearts and about sin. So if you just glance back to verse 1, let's just trace the story. The Pharisees are questioning Jesus about the actions of the disciples. The way Matthew tells the story, it seems as this is an official delegation come down from Jerusalem. They've been working on a report about Jesus. We've been looking into you, Jesus. All that you've been up to, and we made the following assessment. You, Jesus, are breaking the traditions of the elders, i.e. our traditions, because your disciples don't wash their hands when they eat. And the question is not one about hygiene. For you to read the verses, the question about defilement. The tradition was that in order to stay ritually clean, hands needed to be washed in water up to the wrists, and vessels had to be thoroughly washed before you could eat anything. If not, you would make yourself unclean, defiled. And Jesus would have been aware of that tradition, but he also understood very clearly, as these verses make clear, that those were man-made rules. They were human traditions. In fact, that's where Jesus begins in his response, to expose that the Pharisees are more concerned with the traditions of the elders than God's word. Verse 3, God says this, honor your father and mother, quoting, of course, from the Ten Commandments. But you say if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father and mother is devoted to God, that tradition overrules the command of God. And Jesus unmasked their hearts. It's not simply a contradiction in the Pharisees' theological thinking or misinterpretation or misapplication. No, they have deceitful hearts. Verse 6, they have, by their tradition, nullified the word of God. They've robbed it of its power. And the example that he uses exposes their piety as a sham. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we were reminded that sin, our sinful hearts, always seek an alternative authority to that of God to legitimize the behavior our sinful hearts run after. Here it is again. Jesus' conclusion is damning. Verse 8, their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. So much for the Pharisees, but in verses 10 to 20, Jesus broadens this discussion to include all human beings. Notice verse 10, he calls the crowd, listen in. Get this, he says, sin is not out there, that if you're not careful, it might contaminate you. No, it's inside. What comes out is what defiles. Jesus tells us plainly, doesn't he? Verse 17, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body, but the things that come out of a person's mouth from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. Friends, Jesus here gives us an x-ray of our hearts, shows us what we're really like. Perhaps you feel uncomfortable by the language that Jesus uses here. It's not normally how people talk, is it, about wrongdoing. We usually hear the phrase about a mistake, that stealing or adultery wasn't intentional. It was something that came upon a person in the moment. But Jesus says that's nonsense. Sin is something, is not something that I come across out there and unintentionally get caught up in. It's something I discover in here. Our hearts are defiled. And Jesus says, this is all human beings. Here is the ground that everyone since Adam has stood. Here is the state we all find ourselves in. Other than Jesus, all human beings, defiled. And then we get to the story of the Canaanite woman, who is, hear me well at this point, in the culture of Judaism of Jesus' day, she's, if you like, the picture, the walking personification of defilement. She's a Canaanite. Matthew deliberately uses Old Testament retro terminology to refer to people who were, of course, Israel's enemies. Remember, they are the ones who are removed from the land of blessing. They are so far out of the covenant blessing of God. Her daughter is demon-possessed. We don't know the backstory, but it did not happen by accident. Everything about her speaks of her otherness, her distance from God, her location. She lives beyond the borders of Israel, in the region of Tyre and Sidon. Her location marks her out as an outsider. Her nationality marks her out as an outsider. And if that is not enough, the condition of her daughter marks her out as thoroughly unclean. Demon possession. She is defiled. But hold on. What about the Pharisees? What about the human heart of every single one of us? There is equality for you. All have sinned. One of the reasons Jesus is so cross with the Pharisees is because the people of God should know this most of all. We do not make ourselves right with God. It's why we sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Not because Jesus saw something of promise in me or knew, despite some pretty bad mistakes along the way, that I meant well. No, Jesus saw me and said he's an intentional, rebellious and defiant sinner who wants the world to orbit around him. His heart and actions condemn him. It's true for all people. All backgrounds, Pharisee and Canaanite woman, the same. You and me too. In my parents' house, my parents have hung up in a frame a tatty piece of thin cardboard. I don't suppose many of you would naturally follow that trend. But they have decided that there is such worth in this piece of cardboard that it should be hung up in their house. Friends, it's ordinary cardboard. Not gold-leafed. Not patterned in any way. It's not even corrugated. Put it this way, there are better pieces of cardboard out there. And yet this one is on the frame on their wall. But it does have four signatures on. John, Paul, Ringo, George. And suddenly you understand that my parents are not completely loopy. Not all the time, anyway. But it might be worse than framing and hanging up that old piece of cardboard with the signatures of the Beatles on. Why does every human being, why are we equal in dignity and worth? Because not four boys from Liverpool, but the living God has put his signature upon you. That's why you matter. We are made in his image. And the more you know this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of love, the God who made it all, but the God who gives rather than takes. What dignity, what worth to be made in his image. Every human being shares that. But Jesus reminds us here that each of us has defiled that image. You see, our equality is twofold. Image bearers, all of us. All have sinned. The Pharisees think that they are more worthy than Jesus' disciples because they wash their hands. Jesus says, you have all done violence to the image of God, rejected his blessing. In fact, we are all this Canaanite woman whose future outside of Christ is in the possession of the devil. We are all dogs, to use the words in this section, who have lost the blessing of being seated at the table of the king by our own waywardness. The phrase that Jesus uses in verse 26 is not a personal insult to the woman, but the language of dogs that Jesus uses is a cultural, conceptual reference between Jews and non-Jews. And the point that's being starkly made is that we're all outside the blessing of God. We've all lost our place at the table. We're all far from God. And don't miss it, the heart of the disciples too is exposed in this episode, isn't it? By the words that come out of their mouths from their heart that display ugly prejudice. Send her away, Jesus. Ironically, very similar to that which the Pharisees displayed towards the disciples in the previous episode. This story then, which on the surface speaks of all sorts of inequalities, or at least differences, the proud religious Pharisee, this woman, a foreigner, broken with the suffering of her daughter, and yet Jesus and Martha, that they are very much on a level. Friends, the Bible's teaching that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God actively subverts social hierarchies based on the inherently superior worth of some individuals over others. To believe that our hearts are defiled, each of us is a sinner, is to believe that in one very important sense, everyone is equal. And friends, everyone equally needs God's mercy. Modeled for us by this Canaanite woman who throws herself at the feet of Jesus. Can you see it? Jesus is unmasking the full nature of human equality. Yes, equality affirmed in creation, made in the image of God. Equality affirmed in the fall. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as we shall see in a minute, equality in salvation that is offered to all by God's grace alone. This is the story that we all share with one another. We are precious, but profoundly flawed and defiled. We mapped that story out over these past Sundays. Everything had been harmonious in Genesis 1 and 2, and then chapter 3, the first humans, Adam and Eve, rebel, nullify the word of God for their own sinful choice. Unlike the other origin stories out there which speak of mishap and mayhem preceding the arrival of humanity, the Bible puts human beings at the helm of the ship, given dominion by God, who then run that ship aground. As we think about human dignity, the Bible speaks not only of our significance in terms of our exceptionalism in creation as those uniquely made in God's image, but also in our culpability, that God holds us responsible as sinners. Jesus' use of the term defiled brings out both those things, doesn't it? Think about it. Only something that is once time clean can become unclean. Only something that was one time holy can become defiled. But here Jesus expresses the doctrine of sin in such a way that it insists that we strip away pride, also status, whether that be riches, intelligence, family upbringing, the circumstances of our birth. All human beings are equal before God in the fundamentally important respect of coming to him as sinners, guilty before their Creator. To remove, friends, that vertical dynamic, how we stand in the eyes of God, makes a robust notion of equality much harder to come by. Perhaps that's a conversation worth having with unbelieving friends and work colleagues who want to prize human equality, but reject the basis for that equality. But I also trust, particularly if believers, that such dynamics work out in your relationships. Parents, do your children know that you too sin? That you too are a sinner? Do you not acknowledge that? In our friendships, do we ever acknowledge that? Do we ever say sorry? The words that came out of my mouth were not appropriate. And do we meet such confession and repentance as those who stand in the same position as our children, as our friends who turn and acknowledge their fault? Jesus unmasks the full nature of our equality. And friends, in one sense, it should be a social glue, particularly in the church. Each is a sinner here. But secondly, in this episode, Jesus reveals the full nature of his love. Jesus reveals the full nature of his love. What we've done so far, I want you to see that the equality story, human beings equal, dignity and worth and value, and the God story stand or fall together. If we feel like life is sacred, and that every human being is equal in dignity and worth, and that no one deserves to be trampled down simply because they are smaller or weaker or poorer, then we are standing on particularly biblical foundations. And yet we live in a world of deep inequality, don't we? We know that from our television screens, our social media feed, and at least some of us know it personally from personal experience. It's the result of sin that Jesus has unmasked, and the nature of the curse that we all live under. But to flawed human vessels, the gospel offers hope. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God becomes human. Christ Jesus came into the world. Human flesh, that you and I are, is the location God prepared in the beginning for God himself, who is spirit, to become flesh. The word became flesh. And he does so, Jesus, so as to take the wheel of his own world and to guide creation home. Many of us will be familiar with Hello Magazine or OK Magazine, Vogue. They specialize, don't they, in celebrity photographs at celebrity parties and weddings. Its pages are filled with the lives of the rich and famous. But imagine such publications. Imagine Hello Magazine decided to go a different route and instead just to cover the lives of ordinary people. So you bought the magazine, and instead of the rich, there are those photographed on the margins of society. Ordinary clothes, less makeup, less than perfect hair, and their houses certainly are not mansions. They've got similar stuff that you've got at home. And their house is not much more tidy either. Such a change for that magazine would be revolutionary, probably wouldn't make much business sense either. So much for Hello Magazine, but keep that image in view. Because what Matthew is doing in his gospel in these chapters is showing us something even more radical. Just as revolutionary. As these chapters paint for us a picture of the community of people that Jesus is going to gather in as he builds his church. For so many years, the Jewish nation had known the covenant blessings of God. First came to Abraham, remember. But here in Matthew's gospel, God arrives in person of Jesus, the promised Messiah, and the establishment at least completely miss him. But a Canaanite woman whose daughter is demon-possessed doesn't, does she? Did you see that there? Verse 22, Lord, Son of David. Jesus, you're the Christ. He exposes the Pharisees as blind guides precisely because they teach that it is by pretending that you are better than others through piety or religious practice or wealth or status that you earn God's favor. And Jesus has unmasked our true equality before God. When it comes to God, we are outsiders, unclean, enemies of God. And as you said, it's personified in the life and circumstances of this Canaanite woman, a complete outsider. But what happens? This woman, this outsider, literally throws herself at the feet of Jesus, declares him Lord and Christ in unguarded surrender. Have mercy upon me, Son of David. This lady does not demand her rights, but presses the mercy and justice of God. Mercy? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Verse 22, have mercy on me. And again, verse 25, Lord, help me. But justice, rights, or at least the promise, because as Jesus says in verse 24 that he's come only for the lost sheep of Israel, and as he points out in stark language, the precious promises given to Israel as children, the woman says, in effect, that God's blessing of Israel was always for the blessing of everyone. That crumbs would fall from the master's table. The promise to Abraham was that all nations in him, all peoples, everyone equal, would be blessed through him. Not because we deserve it, but because God, in his love, has covenanted to save sinners. And Jesus sees this woman, understands the grace of God to her. She is not arguing on the basis of her own personal deserving, but that God has grace for those who come, knowing their only plea is mercy. What we see here is something that is often overlooked when we think about Jesus healing people in his gospel. Jesus' ministry restores membership to the people of God, to those who through sickness or whatever were excluded as ritually unclean. He helps those in the culture of the day that were ritually excluded, socially ostracized, the blind, the deaf, the dumb, lepers, the woman with the issue of blood, and perhaps most starkly, this woman here in our passage. He brings them to the people of God, not on the basis of their piety or religious heritage, but by his mercy. His grace reaches all. And that is what this passage would do for us. It would strip us of our pride. Our hearts can be so deceitful. Reminds us that our hearts are full of sin and that the only hope is Jesus. Because of the love and promise of God, Jesus has mercy on sinners. Friends, Christian men and women are not those who know their rights or boast of their piety, but those who know of their sin and boast of their Saviour. Is that us? Is that you? Ask yourself, do I know the grace of God? Can I sing with joy of the gospel precisely because you know the undeserved grace of God to you? Have you thrown yourself like this woman in unguarded surrender to Jesus? Have mercy on me. Because Jesus, you love sinners. And I'm one of those. We haven't got time to unpack this fully, but such salvation brings us into a new equality under the reign of Jesus. The miracle that follows this episode is the feeding of the 4,000. It's a repeat of the feeding of the 5,000 that Matthew has recorded only in the previous chapter. But the difference between the two miracles is that Jesus performs this one outside of Israel. The picture of the true king feeding and fellowship and providing for the needs of his people is extended beyond the boundaries of Israel. The Gentiles find themselves too invited to the table as Jesus offers salvation to all by his grace. Do you see? The Canaanite woman spoke of being thrown crumbs from Israel's table. And in the next moment, Jesus is inviting the Gentiles to a feast. Jesus' kingdom will not be defined by the boundaries of national Israel. It's not cut anyway along lines of background or ethnicity. Instead, his lordship is demonstrated over all, and he has compassion for all because he has come for all. Do we all matter? Do you matter? That is where I would like us to finish. That intuition that we have of the worth of every single human being, their dignity, it's grounded in who we are, enchanted beings made in the image of God. Our significance made all the starker by the culpability that we have as sinners who are accountable to our Maker. The glory marred, what was holy now defiled, but precious to God. So much so that he is willing to look on us, not according to our sin, but according to his steadfast love. Sinner, do you matter? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Will you pray, Lord, help me? Friends, you're invited to the table of the King. We're going there in a moment. As brothers and sisters, everyone equal, our worth and value tied to him, a righteousness that is not your own, not my own, but is bestowed on me, bestowed on you by the Saviour. So Christian, all who fall at the feet of Jesus, seeing his mercy, you can say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. All grace, all mercy. Let's pray. Father, we bow our heads before you, Almighty God, our Creator. Lord, our lives are answerable to you. You have bestowed upon us such dignity in making us who we are as those who image you. Lord, as those who can know true relationship with you, who are those who can, who are given this earth to rule under your good rule. And yet we come before you bowed because we know collectively and individually all around us is the evidence that we have not lived according to your ways, but gone our own ways. All of us have sinned. All of us have lost and fallen short of the glory and joy of knowing you as God, as in perfect relationship, living as the people you made us to be. But Lord, we thank you that for all of us, Jesus came. We pray now that you would help us again to see our need of mercy and to sing of that mercy as those whose lives are turned around and restored and brought to the table, not because of our status or position or anything earthly that marks us out as different, but because of the love of Jesus to us. Lord, thank you for our Saviour. In Jesus' name, amen.